Father, we thank you for the privileges of meeting in the name of Christ in the manner that is described to us in the New Testament. We thank you for assembly fellowship and for each believer that you send us. We pray for edification and for growth in Christ and a sense of growth for each one that's come. We pray for unbelievers that will be in our fellowship this day, that they will be challenged by the Holy Spirit and by their need for Christ the Savior. For we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay. We're in a section that we've called the... What did we call it? How do we properly evaluate the public ministers or something to that effect? A proper evaluation. I don't remember the head. Okay. Proper evaluation or cure. Cure for overexaltation. Of ministers of the word. Now you must remember that the ancient world was, in every system, regardless of the type of political system, whether it was a dictatorship, whether it was a monarchy, absolute monarchy, most of them, of course, were dictatorships. In every system, there was a priestly caste. And depending on the strength of the leaders of the priesthood, oftentimes the priesthood would control the government. And in many cases, the whole society was built around this priestly caste. For example, in Middle Egypt, in the Middle Kingdom in Egypt, the priests for a long time dominated the whole government and the whole social system. Everything grew around the priesthood. It wasn't until what they call the first monotheist, Amenhotep IV, came along that he fought this. So on. In Abraham's time, the whole city system was built around a ziggurat, the residence of the priest, the temple area. And the whole society was governed by those priests. So it isn't strange that in the ancient systems that an aura would grow up around anyone involved in the cloth, quote unquote, whether they were identified with biblical principles or not. Now you take that same aura and then it slips into the church, and particularly into a carnal church, so that at Corinth, those who were publicly ministering the word of God were overly exalted. And so Paul spends considerable amount of time, in proportion to what was written in the book, in trying to straighten out the thinking of these people on how to properly evaluate ministers of the word. Now, the passage that we have today is real clear on what he's saying. Let's see, how many points do we have? I gave you an extra point last week. We went from point one. You had point seven, is that right? So we're ready for point eight. Okay, Paul is straightening out on their thinking relative to public ministers of the word. Now in chapter four, he gets very specific about it. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So what he's saying in 4a, chapter 4, verse 1a, in the first clause, he's saying, servants of the Lord, servants of the Lord are attendants of Christ. I'll explain that word in a minute. Attendants of Christ. Now that simply means they are ministers of the person of Christ. They are ministers of the person of Christ. It's kind of interesting this morning, in both services, even though we're in two different books. In one, in the 11 o'clock hour in Thessalonians, Paul is giving his motivation in the things of the Lord. And he's telling the people actually how to judge him and how to judge his motivations, how he actually, from the negative and the positive side. And then in this case, he's talking about judging the minister of the Lord. Well, here he's saying a servant of the Lord, a man or a person who is involved in public ministry is simply a minister. Now he says, let a man count of us, or let a man so account. So account. In other words, here is how to properly evaluate, is what he's saying. Account here is that accounting term. Logidus, though. Logizestho. Logidus, though, means to account it as true. This is one of Paul's favorite terms. It's a bookkeeping term. It means put it down as true. Okay. Now this happens to be a present active. Well, it's a defective middle. Acts as a active imperative verb. Now it's singular. See this ending? That's a third person singular. We do not have that in English in the imperative mode. We only have second person. Now when he uses the singular this way in the imperative, he's saying he's putting great emphasis on the individual. Let every individual person in the body of Christ so account of us as. See, put it down as true. Now the us in the passage. Let a man so account of us. Okay, the primary meaning of us would be what in the context? To whom has he reckoned all of this material so far? Pardon? No. To whom has he ascribed all of this that he's saying so far? He's applied it all to which ones in this particular? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, right. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Who, two of these were apostles. Okay. The primary meaning then in the passage is Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. The primary application, however, the primary application would be gifted teachers. I'm running out of room. Gifted pastors, teachers, anybody that has a public ministry would be the idea. I'm running out of room, sorry. Okay? Secondary application, you could apply that to all believers if you wanted to. But the primary application is to those who have public ministry, those who enjoy public ministry. How are we going to look at these people, see? Okay, so he's saying on the one hand, account us as ministers. Now this word minister, attendant, we've translated attendant here, and ministers. I want to show you a little bit about that word. King James translates it ministers. It's a unique word. As far as I know, this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. I might be wrong. About that. The word ministers in verse 1 is the word huperetes. Huperetes. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. Long E here at the end. Huperetes means an under rower. This is the primary meaning of this word, an under rower. It's sort of the idea of a, I guess they would be what was called a galley slave, I'm not sure. The one who was under the deck and was rowing the boat to keep it going. Hence it came to mean one under another's direction. In other words, one who followed the directions of another. Now this, then, this is an active noun, you see. It has action in it. It has movement in it. Consequently, in Greek grammar, an active noun is followed by a word in the genitive case. Okay? Now the word in the genitive case is either an objective genitive or a subjective genitive, okay? Explaining a point of grammar. Anytime you have an active noun, like the word revelation, apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is an active noun. Always followed by a word in the genitive case. Now, is this word, is it subjective genitive, or is it objective genitive? This is something the interpreter always has to ask. If it is the subjective genitive, then it produces the action in the noun. If it is objective genitive, then it receives the action in the noun. As per the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, in that case, it becomes both. Jesus Christ both produced the revelation to John, and Jesus Christ is the object of the revelation. It's both. I kind of think that's the same thing in this active noun. Jesus Christ actually motivates these under rowers. They are under his supervision, and then he is the object of their ministry, you see. So we said under point one, or under point eight, was it? Servants of the Lord are attendants of Christ. That would be a subjective genitive, and they are ministers of the person of Christ. That would be the objective genitive interpretation. Okay? Now in the next verse, or the last clause of the verse, he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay? So that's point nine. Let a man so account of us, point eight, as servants of the Lord and attendants of Christ. Point nine, let a man so account of us as stewards. Okay? So this is 4:1b. Servants of the Lord, are managers. They are managers of God's revelation. Okay? Now, that word steward there, we call it manager, okay? Is the word oikonomos. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. Now, oikonomos, see, nomos means law. Oikos means house. Oikonomos then comes to mean household manager. Household manager. An oikonomos would be one who was put over somebody's house in authority, and he may be like in the parables of that the Lord gave relative to going away, and he entrusts certain things into a servant's hand. That's usually an oikonomos, some household manager. Okay. In this case, the mysteries of God. This refers to unique New Testament revelation, like the doctrine of the church, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. The doctrine of a rapture is also a New Testament revelation that is unique to the New Testament, and so on. It's the idea there. Okay? Now, in both of these, you see, you have a responsibility to the Lord, and you have responsibility, you have a sort of a grace-appointed ministry, and the other one you have human responsibility in both of these terms. In other words, on this side, if we put down the ministers of Christ, which is the first expression, and on this side we put down stewards or managers of the mysteries, okay. Under the ministers of Christ, this person then is a subordinate to Christ. A subordinate to Christ. He is a servant. He's not a savior. He's not a messiah. He's not somebody who's going to deliver you. He may give you good information that will be very helpful to you, but in the ultimate sense, he is a servant. He is a Christ's under-shepherd. Now, you'd be surprised how many people are looking for a Messiah. And hence, many pastors and public servants get sort of a messianic complex about themselves, as though they're the Savior. And when that happens, then everything gets out of whack and out of line. They are not that. They are simply under-shepherds. So this speaks, then, of a vertical relationship. A vertical relationship with Christ. Now, that is particularly true if you interpret the Christ as subjective genitive. See? They are Christ's under-shepherds or ministers. Okay? Hence, in other words, you have a relationship like this. Christ, Paul. Christ appoints him. Paul serves the Lord. And hence over here you have this is a grace appointment. Okay? It is what is committed as a matter of grace. Now on the other side of the fence, see, Paul sees himself in this fulfilling this role in life. On the other side of the fence, he saw himself fulfilling another role. He was a manager or a steward of something entrusted. And this something in this case was revelation, of entrusted revelation. Now the issue then would be, how would he manage that? Would he protect that? Would he seek to guard that? And so on. Would he expend himself in making it known? Two sides to every coin. One, you have to make it known, and then secondly, you have to protect the accuracy of it, because it's going to get distorted. So there's a positive and a negative side in all public ministry. We're not only to preach the gospel, we're to defend the gospel in the context of our times, you see. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He is a manager or a steward of entrusted revelation. This speaks of responsibility. In other words, how it was managed was a matter of responsibility. Okay. Now, what's he saying in the verse? Don't miss the whole point. The point is, let everyone in the body of Christ, let every individual in the body of Christ understand that anybody who enjoys public ministry is a minister of Christ, an under-rower, and also a steward. He has, as a matter of a grace appointment, it is Christ's appointment, but at the same time, he has responsibility to protect and guard and propagate what has been committed into his hands. That's the idea. Okay. Well, now, the next question is then, how are you going to evaluate these? See, and running through this context will be this idea of rewards. Now, in the second verse, in the King James, there is a word omitted. It is the word here. And I didn't write down the text it was in. Let me look here. Verse 2. Oh, yes. Yeah, Textus Receptus is the only text that does not have this word. The first word of verse 2, actually, in all texts, in all the ancient texts, it has the word ode, or hode, which means here, or in this matter. In this matter, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay. Word required in verse 2. Verse 2 begins this way. The word required comes from, this is the source it comes from. It comes from the word zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O. This is not the word that you'll see in the text, but this is the source. Now, zeteo means to seek. To seek in order to find. It isn't that you're looking for something that you don't expect to find. It's like looking for Patricia Hearst. They know that Patricia Hearst is in the hands of the Symbionese Liberation Army. It isn't that they're looking because they don't expect to find her there. They do expect to find her there. See? So you're looking with expectation to find. And he makes this quite clear. Moreover, it is required in a servant that a man be found. See the next word? And what you have there is a henoch clause. It is required. It is sought. This word could be sought. It is sought that a man be found. Be found what? Faithful. Okay. In other words, this is the chief requirement of stewardship. Okay. Now, if you're applying this, see, if you're applying this to ministers, the chief responsibility is stewardship of his spiritual gift, or gifts, whatever they are. But you can apply it everywhere. You can apply it to finances. You can apply it to just about every aspect of life. You can apply it to temporal possessions and so on. I remember reading an illustration in New York City, a Christian organization that went out of business. When they went out of business, they put a sign on their window that says, We're out of business because we didn't know what we were in business for. Now, you'd be surprised how often that happens to pastors. The pastors often get confused about what their role and responsibility really is in this age that we live in now. And if they listen, to what, I don't know, I don't want to say a percentage, but if they listen to what the majority of the people in the congregation says their role is, they're going to get confused worse. They'll begin to try to beat like the average Christian beats. The average Christian today doesn't beat too well. And you would just be surprised. I have a friend whose major ministry is counseling the pastors. When the Southern Baptist Convention held their meeting here in Denver, 30 pastors went to see this man. They're confused about their role and how they're going to fulfill their role in this age. Now, Paul is trying to straighten those attitudes out. He's saying the primary responsibility of the public servant is toward the Lord and toward the Word of God, and the proper presentation and attitudes toward the Word of God. And I want to tell you, that is a constant, constant battle. You can get up, you can prepare a topical something or other that just is sort of good common sense, and get up and tell it to people on Sunday morning and never look at the Bible. And they'll all like it. They'll go out and say it was great. You can get up and use a text in the Bible. You find a verse, and here's the verse, and you go, boingo! Use the verse as a springboard. And you don't tell them what the verse means at all. You use it as a springboard to say something that you feel should be said to your people. I have seen this happen. This happens more than an intelligent presentation of what a verse means. That happens more in churches. Fundamental, Bible-believing churches. And people will go out and they'll say, boy, that was a great biblical message. Well, maybe what the person has to say is biblical. That's possible. But the verse that he used doesn't prove what he said. We used to have pioneer girls in this church. And the pioneer's girl literature would come. And I would look at the Bible lessons always. That's about all I looked at in it. That was the biggest mess I ever saw in my life. They'd take verses out of the Gospels to try to prove a point that didn't even prove the point. In fact, they were distorting the meaning of the verse. Now, when these little kids grow up, and then they get an intelligent presentation of the verse, and they think back, well, that isn't what they said it meant. That isn't what they said it meant. Then they say, I guess nobody knows what it means. Oh, the Bible's one of those metaphysical books that nobody can understand. That's what happens. It becomes the attitude of people. So whenever the pioneer girl literature would come, I'd either rip out all the Bible studies or else tell them, use the hints about camping, but don't use any of the Bible stuff. Same way with the Christian Service Brigade. The literature was terrible in that respect, relative to the Bible studies now. Had other good things in it, but not the Bible study. Where I went to school, that was practically the whole approach to preaching. And you can get more people to follow that kind of thing than you can to get people to follow biblical study. Now, the role of anybody in public ministry is to teach people what the Word of God says and what it means in its primary context. And of course you have to make application of the Word. But there are millions of applications of the Word. There's only one primary meaning of the Word of God, and that is the struggle of the person who has public ministry. If he does not understand the primary meaning of a passage, he will very likely misapply the passage, and that will confuse the believer. So Paul is saying, boy, let everyone put this down. We are ministers of Christ, which talks about a vertical relationship, and we are stewards of the mysteries of God, of what God has revealed. We are responsible to accurately and honestly interpret it. And if we don't understand what a passage means, either we don't try to teach it, or else when somebody asks us a question, we say, I don't understand that. I need more light on that, and I'll have to wait. And it's required in a person that they be faithful in this. Okay. Now the next question then would rise. You see how this, if this is what is required, then how do we judge faithfulness? See? So Paul then raises the question, how then do we judge faithfulness? If this is what is required, how are we going to do it? In other words, in a person's mentality, which is really what the person is, out of here comes our motivation, our goals, our attitudes. Our values, and so on. Now, all these are subjective. Now, really, if you minister with any consistency to the same people, you can't, they're going to see. Your life is an open book. You can't minister to people consistently week after week after week, the same people, and they not know you. You can fool them for a while, but you can't fool them too long. And they're going to know what subjective becomes objective. But this is what Paul is anticipating here. How are we going to judge true faithfulness? Now, verses 3 and 4 give illustrations and attempts to judge. And then Paul's judgment of these attempts. So verse 3 and 4, attempts to judge. Okay? But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now the you there, of course, were the believers. So the first one was believers. Okay? The believer's judgment. The second one was, or of man's judgment. Now that word judgment there in the second one really is man is day, of man's day. And I kind of think that is human judgment. The word for judge, the word there is really hemera. H-E-M-E-R-A. This is just the simple word for day. Paul says, it's a little thing to me that believers judge me, or to be judged of man's day. Let's see if there's a variant on that, okay? That's verse 3. I don't see, there's not a variant on that. In other words, Textus Receptus has that too. So I kind of think that's a human viewpoint. This would be judgment via human viewpoint. Probably unsaved. In other words, they are judging just simply with human light, not with any divine light at all. It's interesting there that the word for human is anthropimes, which means human light, or from human viewpoint. Identified the generic term for mankind. Or mankind's day would be the other day. We could translate this mankind's day or judgment from the light unsaved have. Now that's weird. The unsaved, you get all kind of weird judgments of, you know, what a pastor is. Oh, that guy's a pastor. Don't swear now. Throw away your cigarettes. Hurry up. This guy's a pastor. And then on the other hand, you'll have the blatant profane. They think less of you because you're a pastor. In other words, some people will eulogize you, unsaved people. They'll sort of put you in a little pigeonhole bracket and you sprout wings and have a halo on your head. You walk around with a frisbee over your head like that. And on the other hand, you'll have just total disregard and disdain. You see, you have all these attitudes. Paul says, none of them mean very much to me. That's what he's saying. Verse 3. With me it is small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. Yea, I judge not myself, for I know nothing. Now, the King James says by, but if you have a good margin, it says against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. In other words, just because I don't think of anything at the moment that I can condemn myself with, that is not the basis of my justification. So he says in point 3, the minister judges himself. Now all three of these can be invalid. See? Now the point is that Corinth, in the case of Paul, he was being judged. They had some false teachers there that were questioning his motivation, saying he preached for money and all this kind of thing, when actually when he was there with the Corinthians, he never charged them, he never took a collection, wouldn't take any money from them. They lied about him. You see, so the point is that he was under attack, and he's saying, now all of this in the final analysis can be invalid. Question. Yeah, they're judging his ministry, and I think they're judging his motivation also. They're judging his ministry and his motivation. His means, his methods, and his attitudes behind the method. I think they're judging both.
They're not judging
without condemnation. They're making evaluations. They're making evaluations. Yeah. Right. Evaluations here. Okay. And now the problem at Corinth, again, the problem was the super exaltation of certain ones who had individual gifts. Now they were super exalted. Now that was a matter of judgment, see, evaluation. The ones who had the most dramatic gifts were placed on a real high pedestal, tongues and this kind of thing, miracles, workers, or healings. Well, they were the great heroes of the church. You can properly judge people by who their heroes are. What they laugh at. And so on. These are subtle indications of their value systems, you see. Every time Dean Martin comes on my radio, I turn it off. I have no time for that person, see. Now, that's my value. I tell you that not so you'll turn yours off. I'm not trying to push that on you. That's my value judgment. I used to like Johnny Carson. I think Johnny Carson has the keenest capability of a relaxed interview, of asking proper questions without embarrassing people. He has a very unique wit about him, and he's very graceful about it. But when he moved to California, he got so filthy. I wrote him a letter. And I told him. I'm not talking behind his back. I told him this in a letter. Anybody with the capacity, the mind that you have, that stoops to gutter humor, toilet bowl humor, because the people are asking for it, means you are degenerating. Your mind is going downhill. And that's sad. That's sad. And so I say, no more. Click. Click on your program. All right, why am I telling you that? Well, I'm saying that it is proper who your heroes are is a reflection of what you are. What you laughed at is a reflection of what you are. So on. Okay. Now, Paul is saying, even when I judge myself, I can be out of line. I might be wrong. I don't know anything right now, he says, against myself. Yet this doesn't make me right. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. So there is the fourth judgment. This is the only valid one. The Lord judges the steward. Okay, and this is 100% accurate. Okay? Now look. Don't get the attitude then that you are not to make judgments. You have to make judgments. You do have to evaluate what a person says. You see? Their methodology as terms of whether they are getting the word of God to you. You do have to evaluate that. That is proper. You see? In your own personal experience. You are going to judge ministers and so on, in terms of your own personal identification with them. That's 100% proper. You have to do that. It would be unrealistic if you did not. But Paul is speaking here of some final evaluation that you're putting on this person, as though it were the final answer, you see. And he's saying that you will probably be in error about that, you see, as to the effectiveness and the value of their work and their ministry and their personal faithfulness. You see? The two normal standards in the United States in 1974 of success are, one, size. How many are involved? Two, how much activity or noise is there? Is there something going every night? No, there's nothing going every night at the church. Well, then that's not a dynamic church. You see, if you don't have this tremendous concept of movement, of activity, well, I've learned a long time ago that activity and movement does not necessarily mean progress. Oftentimes, you're just going round and round and round. That's movement, but it's not progress. And the normal idea in America about the dynamic church is, how active is it? Do they have something every night of the week for somebody in the family? So on. Well, these are false criteria. So Paul is trying to straighten out their mind, because they are in this process, you see, of judging and making improper value judgments, in this case, over exaltation. So he says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. That is, in this regard. A few years ago, we went over the concept of judging in the New Testament. In other words, you'll have a series of passages that will say, don't judge. You'll have another series of passages that say, do judge. You have to make judgments, see? So you want to be careful in this problem of judging that, you know, I remember, I'll never forget, one lady came to me and she says, now, there's this neighbor of mine, lives in this apartment, and this gal, she says, I've been witnessing to her, and she claims to be a believer, but this guy comes every Friday, and he stays in her apartment, and he's there the whole weekend. And she says, no, I don't want to judge. I said, what do you mean you don't want to judge? Of course you judge. That's a bad situation. That's unhealthy. You do have to judge certain things you see in life. So the Bible doesn't encourage this concept of passivity in making value judgments. But in making a value judgment about the final faithfulness of a public minister of Christ, that's in the hands of the Lord. Only He will judge that right. And the ministry may smack of all of these images of success and be very unsuccessful before the Lord. And the opposite is true. The ministry may not look like much, but it may be very successful before the Lord. One of the greatest influences in my life is an old pastor from Pittsburgh, an old white-haired man who never had an altar call, who for 40 years pastored the same church, and I don't think it ever was over 150 people. But for 40 years, then, that man, every Sunday, was going to teach you something from the Word of God. And when I think of major influences in my life, when I was an unsaved person, that man stuck in my mind as a major influence in my life. Very quiet, unassuming ministry that he had. And nothing of the dramatics that we see today on the quote-unquote fundamentalist field. So in this case, in judging the final faithfulness of public servants, Paul says, judge nothing in this regard before the time, until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, that would be unconfessed acts of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. That would be unconfessed attitudes that motivate public servants. Now, notice what he says in the final analysis. And then shall every man have praise of God, meaning, and not of men. See that? And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men, or not to think above what is written, that no one of you should be puffed up one against the other. For who maketh you to differ from one another? And what have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? Okay, point 9 then. Or point, what is it? Point 10, I guess. Point 10, then, in the proper evaluation or the cure for overexaltation of public ministers. Anything positive from God's viewpoint that a minister or a believer possesses came from God and His grace. Therefore, this is our little symbol for therefore. God should be glorified and not men. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. All right. Now, some people take a sort of a... They know this, so they sort of take the attitude of indifference, and they don't show any gratitude. That's imbalanced, too. The Bible persistently indicates, render honor to whom honor is due, and the kings and so on. Under potentates and so on, under those that God put in authority. Lender honor to whom honor is due. Respect, gratitude, appreciation. Nothing wrong with that. As long as it's natural and responsive and not out of line. And that is the key, to keep in balance. And, you know, in my attitude, one of the hardest, most difficult things of the age in which we live is to live a life of balance, where we're not too far off on one wing
are not too far off on another. It's a very difficult age in which we live. So Paul is saying, on the one hand, let's not super exalt those who are gifted for public ministry. And it isn't that he deprecated his job. He magnified his office. But at times, he had to play this down. Remember when he was at was that Iconium, where he healed the impotent man? And they came upon him, he and Barnabas, and they thought one was a son of Mercury, and the other was a son of what? Apollos? Hermes? Apollos, I think. And Paul says, hold it. They were going to make them gods. And Paul says, hold it. We are men of like passion. Like you. He had to restrain the crowd from worshiping him as a god. It seems as though the problem that they had then, we have now. It's either one extreme over here or the other extreme. And the idea is to maintain that proper relationship of appreciation and balance without super exaltation. Now, there are other New Testament truths relative to our attitudes toward those who are in public ministry, but I think we'll stop with these. Maybe I can answer a question on the passage. We're going to go back. We have to go back because we skipped the section on the wood, hay, stubble, which is part of the judgment, the true judgment, then, of a builder and the effectiveness of his ministry. And that will be the Lord's judgment. It's going to be tried by fire. And then we'll have the final analysis. So we're going to go back to that in chapter 3 next week. Court of a final appeal. In our stewardship, is always Jesus Christ and what he thinks of us as stewards. Any questions I can try to answer? Anything I can? I try to help people with their evaluations. Try to help them. Tell them that's human viewpoint, and that I can understand how you think that way, but that's wrong. I try to help them, regardless of what it is. Because human viewpoint will 99 times out of 100 be wrong in this area. I had a question, for instance. I forget the exact question. The question was, does the liturgy and the ecclesiology of the ritual church confuse people? My answer is yes, it confuses people. Now, relative to the person involved, why does one have to dress a certain way in order to tell somebody something? If I put my coat on inside out and happen to be a black coat and my shirt collar on backwards, why does that tell people, why do I have to do that to tell people I'm a minister of the Lord? I don't. My life, the way I live, will tell people what I am. It's a little longer, but I'm willing to wait. And the other may confuse people. We don't have to dress a certain way. It's what we are in our minds that is really the accurate representation, and that will become known. Okay? So you don't need all the vestments and all these other things. Any other questions? All right, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the fact that all the glory relative to spiritual things and even to the salvation of the physical aspects of our cosmos and our bodies belong to him. We pray that we will see
scripturally that all glory is to go to the Lord. And may the conviction of this manifest itself in our daily attitudes and in our respect one for another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.